You know, it used to be that when you went to a hotel and stayed overnight, and I don't know that it's this way anymore. I think times have probably changed in this regard, but I wish they were still this way. Used to be if you go stay in a hotel or motel overnight that you could pretty much count on the fact that if you opened the nightstand drawer, what would you find inside there? Well, isn't that amazing? That you could go anywhere in our country and stay in a hotel room, and what would you find inside there but a Bible? I don't know if it's that way anymore, and I'm sure there are individuals that are trying to get it not to be that way anymore. It used to be you could go to the hospital. You could find a Bible. We talked last week as part one of this particular series of lessons how popular the Bible is in our country and around the world. How prevalent the Bible is, and prevalent the teachings and the principles of the Bible are around our country and around the world. And we ask the question, why is that? I mean, of all the books, why the Bible? And you may come up with a variety of answers and a variety of reasons to that question. But I suggest to you that the reason that the Bible is as popular and as prevalent today as it is because the Bible is God's Word. No other book on this earth is, and therefore no other book has that which the Bible alone has. And so we talked last week about how the Bible truly is from God. How every letter of every word in every verse is from God. How every verb tense and how every number of a noun is from God in every verse, in every chapter, in every book of the Bible. You can count on it. You can have absolute certainty that when you pick it up, you are reading God's Word. It is inspired. What did we talk about at the end of last week's lesson? It is complete. It is inerrant. It is infallible. It is a book that is reliable because God has given us an unparalleled book. It is like no other. And you can count on it because it is relevant to your life. We introduced it last week, but we also said at the end of the lesson last week, as we talked about the claims that the Bible makes. The Bible makes thousands of claims throughout its pages that it is from God. We asked the question last week, what evidence does the Bible have to support that? You know, there are other books that claim to be from God. You could write a book and put in there, this is from God. How would we know? Anybody can write a book and say that it's from God. How can we know if it's really from God? There is evidence upon mountains of evidence inside the Bible that shout, that prove that this is not some product of a human group of men putting together. There is no other explanation that this book is from God. And so this morning I want us to look at two of those pieces of evidence, and next Sunday we will look at two other pieces of evidence to add to that and just talk about. And a lot of you have heard these things before. Perhaps I'll share some details with you this morning that you have not heard before. But two things I want us to look at this morning: the unity of the Bible, the accuracy of the Bible. Two pieces of evidence that when you begin examining these two pieces of evidence, what other explanation can there be in other than this book really is from God? I want us to start by talking about and looking at the phenomenal unity that we find in the Bible. What evidence is there in the Bible that this really is from God, or could it be that it is from man? I want you to think about the phenomenal unity that this book possesses. And you know some of these things. Here is a book that is a compilation of 66 books. One book, but inside of this book are 66 distinct books written over a period of 1,600 years. I know you've heard these facts before, but get these facts in your mind. Let these sink in. 66 books, not written on the same day, not written in the same week, not written in the same year, written over a period of 1,600 years by about 40 different men. 40 different men from all walks of life. 40 different men from various backgrounds, whether it be cultural backgrounds, whether it be educational backgrounds. Here are books that are being written both by kings and by shepherds. Well, you think you'd get different product if you had a book written by a king or written by a shepherd? Here's a book that has authors, human authors, that are writing the things in this book, that some of them are highly educated, like Moses. Moses was trained in all the ways of the Egyptians, Acts chapter 7 says. Like Paul, who sat at the feet of one of the great Jewish rabbis, Gamaliel, highly educated. And yet there are other men that were not as educated. Would you expect there to be some difference in how these guys write? You've got men from all over the place, all sorts of different backgrounds, writing over 1,600 years, meaning they didn't all know each other. Some of them knew each other, but they did not all know each other. They're writing in three different languages. Does that complicate it now? You know, if they were all writing the same language, okay, well, I mean, maybe. But three different? Like, they didn't even speak all the same language. You've got Daniel, who lives over, and he lived most of his life in Babylon. And here he is in Babylon, writing in both Hebrew and Aramaic. And then you've got John on the Isle of Patmos writing in Greek. You're writing in three different languages on two different continents, spanning from Rome when Paul is in prison in there to all of these other places in Asia Minor where Paul was writing from, to where Moses may have been writing up on the mount a lot of what he may have written in the Pentateuch, to a lot of them writing in Jerusalem. To Daniel and Ezekiel writing over in Babylon. They're writing all over the place. What's the point? How do you get all of these men over all of these years and all of these languages on all of these lands to all be united in what they say? How do you do that? How do you orchestrate that? There is a unity. There is a continuity. There is a logical sequence of how the Bible is written that does not have any human explanation. It defies human explanation. How do you get this from a bunch of guys? You can't. Here are these men who write on a united theme from front to back of your Bible. They write on a united theme. What's that united theme? The redemption of mankind. From the moment that the first writer picked up his pen to the moment that the last writer laid down his pen, they are writing about God's great plan. God's plan to redeem man from his sin. And so from beginning to end, that's what you're reading about. You're reading at the beginning about man's fall into sin, but immediately you start reading about God's plan to redeem him. And God just reveals it and unfolds it gradually, a piece at a time, until you get to the New Testament and God says, here it is. And God says, here is my son. And God's son dies upon the cross and that redeeming sacrifice for us. And then God says, if you'll just follow me, you can be victorious in heaven. And these writers, over 1,600 years, on all of these lands and in these different languages, they all stay united on that theme. They all write in a logical, sequential order. In other words, the guys writing first were not writing about Christians' victory in heaven because Christians weren't there yet. But the guys writing at the end were not writing about those Old Testament sacrifices because those weren't there anymore. How did they do that? How did they know which part they were supposed to write? How did they know where it fit? How did all of this get laid out in exactly the right way? And how is it that not one single one of them contradicts another one? Huh? 1,600 years? Guys don't even know each other? How could they not write something that did not match up? How could they not write something that would contradict? Or 1,500 years later, why wasn't there somebody saying, yeah, well, you know, old Moses, back in that day, he didn't really know what he was talking about. Let me tell you the way things really are. Why didn't they call each other into question? You got an answer for that? There is no human explanation for how God put the Bible together. There is only one explanation, and that is while there were 50 men writing, there was one author. There was one author who was putting this together. And this one author had one mind to write this. And if you have one, think about this. If you've got one author who has one mind as he is writing down all of what you have in your Bible and all of these 66 books, this one author would have to have one mind, and this one mind would have to transcend time. It couldn't be locked in on one point in time or this point in time. His mind would have to transcend time. It would have to transcend geography. It would have to transcend language. It couldn't get locked in on one of these or one place. It would have to transcend cultures. How does that work? Your mind doesn't work that way. No human mind can work that way over a period of 1,600 years, but God's mind can. To write down the things that you have in your Bible can only come from one author who had one mind. And in order to write what is in your Bible, that one mind would have to be omnipresent. He'd have to be everywhere. He'd have to know what was going on in Babylon, what's going on in Jerusalem, and what's going on in Rome. He would have to be omnipotent. He'd have to be omniscient. He'd have to be eternal for him to write down everything that's in the Bible in the way that it's written. There is no human explanation for what is in your Bible. But if you back away and look at these thousands of claims that the Bible makes to be from God, now it all starts to make sense. Now it all starts to say, you know what? Maybe this really is from God. Are there other books that make these claims? Are there other books that say, oh, this book is from God? Sure, there are other books that make that claim. But there is not another book on this earth that is characterized by these things, the way that the Bible is characterized by these things. Humans could not have produced this book. Somebody says, how do you know? Can you imagine 40 men over 1,600 years, independently of each other, not knowing each other, having completely different backgrounds. These 40 men over 1,600 years, each of them developing a piece of metal. They don't know what the end product is going to look like, but they know, I'm going to design this piece of metal. And another guy says, well, I'm going to design this piece of metal and it's going to look like this. And 100 years later, another guy says, well, I'm going to design a piece of metal and it's going to look like this. Another guy another year later says, you know what? I'm going to design 13 pieces of metal like Paul did. 13 pieces of metal. I'm going to make one like this. I'm going to make one like this. I'm going to make one like this. And over 1,600 years, you have 66 pieces of metal that have been designed by 40 different guys from all these different backgrounds all over these years. And then at the end of 1,600 years, somebody gets all of those 66 pieces of metal and puts them together, and all of a sudden you have a working piece of machinery that revolutionizes the world. How possible is that going to be? Is that possible? Not a chance in the world. You know that's not possible. How possible would it be over a period of 1,600 years for 40 painters to just paint part of a portrait, to paint part of a landscape, to paint part of a beautiful masterpiece, but they don't know what the rest of it looks like. They haven't been shown the whole picture. They're just painting a part, and then they die. And then somebody else comes along, and they paint another part of this great masterpiece, but they don't know what the other guy painted, and they don't know somebody else. They just paint a part. And after 1,600 years, there's 66 parts. And somebody brings all of those parts together and they make the most beautiful masterpiece that's ever been created, and it changes the world. Does that sound like something that's possible? Of course not. We know that's not possible. Then if we look at the Bible, where did the Bible come from? I'm not going to ask you men to do anything other than stand, but I'm going to point to 40 men And when I point to you, would you just stand where you are? You're not going to have to do anything, but just stand. But I want you to think about this. 40 men. Willie, I'm going to start. I'm not going to call you all by name, but I'm going to start with Willie because you're on my left. So I'm going to point to you if you'll just stand. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Yeah, I'm pointing. Get up. I'm pointing at you. That was to Eugene, not to my elder Richard. I was talking to Eugene that way, not to my elder. All right, so that's 5. Where are we? 6, 7, 8. Sorry, Taylor, didn't see. What am I up to? 8. 9, 10. Uh-huh. Tim's not even looking at me. 11. Tim's not even looking at me. 12, 13, 14, 15. What am I up to? 15. 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, 23. I should have started in the back. 24, 25, Chuck. 26, Rick. 27, look at Cameron. Urgh. What am I up to? 27, Cameron, get up. 27, 28, 29, 30, 31, 32, 33, 34. If you're sitting in this section, stand up, I pointed to you. 34, starting in the back. 35, James. 36, 30, I won't point at you, Dave. I don't want to make you hurt. What am I up to? What was I? 37? What am I on? I forgot. 36. Thank you, Marty, for saying that. 37. Who am I going to leave out? 38. David Brown, your wife pointed at you, so I got to make you stand up. 38. Jimmy, 39. And Dick, 40. All right. So I didn't get to everybody. So Dick Kelly, that's 40 guys standing up, if we counted right and all of you stood up. 40 guys. Look around. Different guys? I mean, all the same age? You're not even all the same age. Some of you are young critters. Different back. Do all of you know each other? You don't all know each other. Now imagine that we took all of you into the family room and said, we want you to sit down and write, independently of each other, get in a different part of the family room, sit down and write about what? About fishing in South Florida. You think all of these guys would agree about fishing in South Florida? That's a pretty easy topic, isn't it? Fishing in South Florida. You think they'd all be on the same point with that? What if we gave them how to grill a steak? How do you grill a steak? Would they all say the same thing? Give them a simple topic. Would they all say the same thing? Now, give them a topic like religion. Would they all say the same thing about religion? Probably not even on that topic. And guess what? These guys are living in the same time. They could be in the same room and still not be on the same page. Y'all can sit down. The Bible is from God. It really is. There is no human explanation for the Bible. You start putting all these pieces together and you say, this is from God. God's handiwork is on every page. The unity of the Bible demands that to be true. What about the accuracy of the Bible? If a book claims to be from God, wouldn't you expect it to be factually accurate at every turn? I mean, if it's from God, is it going to have any errors in it? It better not. If it's got errors in it, then what do those errors say about the God that it came from? He's not very good. Does the Bible have errors in it? You know, books that are written by humans, do they often have errors in them? Of course they do. And it proves the fallibility of the person that wrote it. When the Encyclopedia Britannica first came out, first published, apparently there were a number of errors in the Britannica relating especially to places in America. When the New American Encyclopedia was getting ready to be published, they capitalized on that. Here's the great Encyclopedia Britannica. Here comes the New American Encyclopedia. When it's getting ready to be published, they put out a pamphlet recording some of the errors that were in the Britannica. What? No, it's the encyclopedia. It's perfect. No, had errors in it. In fact, I read a report this last week that said, and I don't know how they estimated this, there's an estimate that somebody made that when they stopped publishing the Britannica a while back, that they still estimated there to be 2.92 mistakes in each article in the Britannica. I don't know how they figured that out. The point in the article was that Wikipedia has like 3 mistakes in every article, and the Britannica had 2.92, so who cares? Just use Wikipedia and forget Britannica. I don't know if it was somebody from Wikipedia trying to write the article, but they still claimed, still got errors in the Britannica. Why? Because it's from a human, and there's going to be problems in it. Some of you have used commentary series by Adam Clark, who wrote the end of the 19th century, very popular Bible commentary series, 6 black volumes was the main way that it was used, still available electronically today, and a lot of people use it, and he's got a lot of good things to say in some passages. But it was interesting, when he wrote this in 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 1, when he's writing his notes on 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 1, he said in his notes that the Jewish historian Josephus never wrote about Naaman. That's who's talked about in 2 Kings chapter 5 is Naaman. He says, Josephus, Jewish historian, never said anything about Naaman. You know what? If you go and read Josephus, he did. He talked about Naaman. I mean, I'm not picking on Adam Clark. He just made a mistake. Why? Because he's a human. When humans sit down and they write things, what do you find? You're going to find, oh, there's some mistakes in this. When Shakespeare wrote his Winter's Tale, he wrote about a ship coming ashore in the country of Bohemia. Well, guess what? Bohemia is a landlocked country in Central Europe, and the closest seacoast is 100 miles away. Well, somebody could say, you know, that's just a poet. You know, that's just his right. He can make stuff up, but looks like he just made a mistake. Is that a big deal? No. He's got a right to make a mistake because he's a human. But when you pick up the Bible, do you find those kind of mistakes? Just random, maybe not such a big deal kind of mistake? You don't. Now, here's the deal, though. The Bible could prove itself to be from God in its accuracy if it was just a generic book. There once was a man who came and lived in a nice land. And he did good things for people, and he made a difference, and people loved him. Oh, that book is from God. Anything specific about that? That's pretty generic. But the Bible doesn't just talk in generalities. The Bible deals with specifics. You know, Shakespeare, if he had never said Bohemia, if he had just said, well, this ship came ashore on a country, and then guess what? No mistake, right? But when you talk about a detail, when you mention a name, all of a sudden, oh, you know, and here's Clark. He could have left that comment out about Josephus, and he would have been okay. But once he puts in a detail, all of a sudden, you open yourself up, don't you? So here's the Bible. Human authors, we know, the more you say, the more you write, the more details you give in writing, the more prone you will be to having or finding mistakes. You pick up your Bible. You don't find them. Let me share with you just a few things and just do this very quickly. But the Bible has proven itself to be historically accurate. The Bible is not a history book, but the Bible has history in it. And every time that this has been, that they have been able to check the information that is there, it has proven itself to be historically accurate. Let me share just a few examples. Number one, the Bible says that the first 5 books of the Bible were written by Moses. Okay, the Bible says that. You go and actually study this and you'll find it's corroborated. The Jewish historian Josephus gave Moses credit for writing those first 5 books. There are actually 5 or 7 pagan writers. People that don't have anything to do with the Bible, they're not trying to support the Bible, but 7 pagan writers, and I know you'll want these for your list of grandchildren names, but Hecataeus and Manetha and Lysimachus and Eupolemus and Tacitus and Juvenal and Longinus are 7 pagan writers. Did you get those names? Did you spell them correctly? They all credit Moses with writing the first 5 books of the Bible. You say, oh, that's just a coincidence. That's no big deal. The thing about coincidences, when you keep finding them, they stop being coincidences, if that's what you want to call them. The Bible tells of a catastrophic worldwide flood. And those of you who have studied the flood have found that it's interesting to study about cultures around the world, not just in Palestine, but cultures and ancient peoples around the world, guess what they have? Stories in their histories about floods. Why do they have those stories in Australia? Why do they have those stories in the history of China? Because people understood. There was a worldwide flood. The Bible tells of the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11. And if you go and study the records of Babylonian ruins, you will find that there is a record in Babylonian ruins that tells of an ancient race of people who built a tower that tried to reach up to the heavens, but that tower was destroyed. And guess what they named that tower? Babel. Just in Babylonian records that this happened. The Bible had it all there all along. The Bible tells of the Israelites, the Jews who were in Egyptian bondage, and how they were miraculously delivered from Egyptian bondage. And if you go and study Egyptian records, there is an Egyptian papyrus that described plagues that came upon Egypt. And guess what it says in this Egyptian papyrus? It describes plagues that came, and it talks about how blood came, and how blood was throughout the land, and how the rivers were blood. And it talked about how their trees were destroyed by insects like locusts, and how their fruits were destroyed. And in fact, there is a black granite monument on the border of Egypt and Palestine, black granite monument there, that describes a darkness that existed there that was so black, the monument says, that you couldn't see faces beside you. That sounds like Exodus chapter 10, doesn't it? The Bible talked about it, and here are historical records that talk about it. The Bible tells of Joshua's conquest of Canaan, Procopius of Caesarea, who is a Byzantine historian, he tells of two white stone columns in northern Africa that are written in Phoenician words, and engraved on these two columns are these words: "We are they who fled from the face of Joshua the robber, the son of Nun." Go figure. The Bible tells about this, and now here's a historical record that says this actually happened. The Bible tells of King Nebuchadnezzar, who took Jews from Palestine, took them to Babylon as his captives. He also took treasures with him from the Jewish temple and took them and brought them into the temple of his God. You read that just in the first two verses of the book of Daniel. If you go and study from Babylonian records, there is Berosus, a Chaldean historian, who records that Nebuchadnezzar took Jewish captives to Babylon and, quote, according to Berosus, adorned the temple of Belus and the other temples out of the spoils he had taken from this war. Here are all of these details. Not just, oh, there was a man and he went and conquered a land. Not just, oh, there was a man and he wrote some books. Names of people who did specific things. So many, you give all these details, what are you doing? You are setting yourself up, aren't you? You are setting yourself up to say, hey, look here, there's going to be some errors in what we are writing here. There's going to be some problems here. But instead, you don't find that. Instead, what you find is over and over and over. The historical records that you read here in our Bible, they are corroborated by other historical events that are actually found in what we might think of as reliable historical records. Guess what those reliable historical records have shown? That the Bible has reliable historical records in it. Who would have ever believed that there was a nation called the Hittites? People didn't believe that for a long time. They mocked the Bible. Nation of the Hittites, that's a funny name. They made that up until a little while ago, and they discovered, oh yeah, there really was a nation of the Hittites. Oh no, there was never an Assyrian king named Sargon II. The Bible just made that up. Until it was discovered not long ago. Oh yeah, really was a king named Sargon. Isn't it interesting? Here's a book. It is not a history book. But within this book are details after details. And the more details you give, the more you're setting yourself up. Oh, no, no, don't put all those details in there. You're going to prove that you don't know what you're talking about. Instead, the Bible has proven it does know. But how? That's the question. How? How did Moses get everything right? How did Joshua get everything right? How did Jeremiah get everything right? How did Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? How did they get everything right? Not just historically accurate, very briefly. Geographically accurate. We talked about some things historically from the Old Testament, and those historical records, they go all the way through the Bible. We just talked about a few from the Old Testament. But geographically, New Testament. Luke wrote the book of Acts. And in the book of Acts, Luke names 32 countries, 54 cities, and 9 Mediterranean islands. He mentions 95 people. In the book of Acts, he mentions 95 people. 62 of these 95 people you don't read about anywhere else in the New Testament, but in the book of Acts. And of these 95 people, 27 of them were military leaders, civil leaders. That's a lot of details, isn't it? I mean, if you're sitting here writing a book that you don't want people to pick apart and show that you don't know what you're talking about, you leave out the details. That's a lot of details. And we've mentioned this before. We've talked about this before. In the late 1800s, there was a guy by the name of Sir William Ramsay. Sir William Ramsay read the book of Acts, and he saw all of these details, and he thought, this is great. There's so much detail here. He just saw it as low-hanging fruit. He's like, this is easy. I'm going to go over there. I'm going to spend a couple years in Asia Minor, and I'm going to prove that this book in the Bible called Acts, it is absolutely false. It doesn't have a clue what it's talking about. So Sir William Ramsay went on a multi-year archaeological expedition with the stated purpose. Here's what he's going to do. He's not going on vacation. He's not giving his kids, you know, a free trip to Asia Minor. He's saying, I'm going over there, and I'm going to literally get involved in digging up history, digging up evidence, and I am going to prove once and for all this book is a farce. So he did. He went on his expedition. And guess what Sir William Ramsay did? Completely reversed his position. Why? Because he went over there and he's using the book of Acts as his guide. Oh, I'm going to go and see and prove that this place really isn't there. Oh, it really is. Well, I'm going to go prove that this place really never existed. And he starts digging and, oh, it really was. And instead of proving the book of Acts to be a farce that was not really written by God, he actually proved just the opposite. And he said that every place and every name that is written in the book of Acts, wherever he could check it and find proof for it, was absolutely correct. Here's what Sir William Ramsay said. He said, Luke's history is unsurpassed. Think about this. He set out to prove Luke to not have a clue what he was talking about. Here's what he says at the end of this. Luke's history is unsurpassed in respect to its trustworthiness. Luke is a historian. Who's Luke? Oh, he's just a doctor. He's just a doctor. He's just a physician. Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, he is possessed of the true historic sense. This author should be placed along with the very greatest of historians. That's written by a guy who did not believe that years before he wrote it and set out to prove what he just wrote to be absolutely false. What does that prove? The Bible can be trusted to be absolutely from God. It is historically accurate. It's geographically accurate. It's topographically accurate. What does that mean? When it says north, south, east, or west, it's always, always right. When it says he went up or down in elevation, it's always right. The Bible is culturally accurate. When it talks about various cultures and what they did in those various cultures, every time it talks about it. When it says, when it uses terminology, when it uses customs of the day, it always gets it. How does it always get it right? How could this book do what no other book in history could ever do? You've seen some of the evidence today. How do you explain it? You can't explain it by saying these guys just got lucky. These 40 guys who didn't know each other over 1,600 years from all these different backgrounds and different languages in different lands, they just happened to get it right. No such thing. The only explanation is that this book is from God. And when you understand that, when you just back away, look at the evidence. If you're a skeptic, Sir William Ramsay was a skeptic. He didn't believe it. Okay. If you don't believe it, at least be honest enough to research it. At least be honest enough, if you don't believe it, say, you know what, I don't really think it's from God, but go and search it out. And I believe one of the best websites to be able to do that is apologeticspress.org. That's where most of this came from today. Apologeticspress.org is just overloaded with abundance of evidence. Up at the top on their page, one of the tabs up there is Inspiration of the Bible. Just go and click on that. And you're going to be overwhelmed with article after article written by individuals who have researched this. They're not there just to simply prove a point. They're simply there to open up the evidence and say, here's what the evidence is. Here's the evidence. You draw the conclusions based upon the evidence. But remember, you can say, oh, that's just a coincidence. Oh, yeah, they said Moses wrote it because they heard Moses wrote that. But when you start taking evidence after evidence after evidence after evidence after evidence after evidence, you start taking one piece after another, and guess what conclusion you have to come to? There's no other explanation. This book is from God. And thanks be to God that we're not left to wonder. Thanks be to God that your faith is not a blind faith. It's not a leap in the dark. It's not, well, you know, this Christianity, Bible, God thing, that seems to about, you know, that seems to be maybe the best option. No. It is based upon solid evidence that has been proven to be true. Most of our young people, a lot of our young people are at camp this morning, but for those young people who are here, your faith in God, your faith in the Bible is based upon truth. Not because some preacher got up and said it or some church taught it, because it's there. Read it, study it for yourself. Here's this book that is from God, and this God in this book reveals Himself to us, reveals His will to us, and it's in this book where He tells us, here's what you need to do in order to be back in a right relationship with Me. Remember what the theme of this book is? What all 40 authors stay on theme? The redemption of mankind. Man fell in sin on page 3 of your Bible, and the rest of the pages say, here's how man gets out of his sin. And you get to the New Testament, and Jesus dies on the cross, and God says, you want to get back in a right relationship with God? You need to believe that Jesus is God's Son, that He truly did come, die on the cross for your sins. He was buried in that tomb, and on the third day He was raised from the dead. Do you believe that with all of your heart? If you do, God says, then what do you want to do about your sins? If you believe He died for your sins, what do you want to do about your sins? Well, I don't want my sins anymore. Well, then turn away from them. Repent from your sins. Say, I don't want to sin anymore. I want to turn away from sin and turn my life in the direction of God. Have you made that decision? Have you made up your mind, I want to stop doing what's wrong and start doing what's right? You can make that decision today and do exactly as they did in the New Testament. You can confess the faith that is in your heart. And this very day, you can be baptized, immersed into Christ, so that at that very moment, the blood of Jesus that He shed on the cross might wash away your sins. At that very moment, He might add you to His church and register your name in heaven. There's water here, warm water here this morning. There's towels and garments here for you to, you can change your clothes, put on a garment to be baptized in, put your dry clothes back on, and go home saved from your sins today. Have you ever done that? If you haven't done that, we bid you to do that this day. To be raised to walk a new life, serving Him, the one who gave His life for you. You a faithful Christian this morning? If not, we plead with you. Get your life right with the God who gave us this book. And do it right now as together we stand and sing.